Well, if you were with us last week, we kind of restarted, if you will, our look at the gospel according to Mark in the second half of this gospel in chapter 9. And if you remember right from the start, in Mark 9 verse 1, Jesus made a very interesting and even perhaps peculiar statement. He says, you can see this in Mark 9 verse 1, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now at first blush, that statement may seem a bit confusing. What did Jesus mean? Was he offering the kingdom of God to those who were standing there, but then he rescinded his offer later? Was he talking about his first coming or his second coming? What does he mean by the coming of the kingdom of God with power? What is he referring to, the coming of the kingdom of God with power? Well, then we saw in the following verses how the power to which Jesus was referring, the power of the coming of the kingdom of God, is an explicit reference to his first coming. For us, it's history. For the disciples, they were experiencing it right there at that time. Specifically, the disciples saw the kingdom of God coming with power on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw Jesus' divine glory revealed before their very eyes. The disciples saw this power in Jesus' when he rose again from the dead. The kingdom of God was coming with power. And the disciples saw this power, the coming of the kingdom of God, in Jesus' suffering and his being treated with contempt. As we talked about last week, that's where we see the power of God coming in weakness, perfected in weakness, ultimately resulting in his death on the cross. So we looked at those first 13 verses in Mark chapter 9 last week, and about the coming of the kingdom of God with power. In the rest of this chapter of Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14 through to the end, we learn how Jesus' disciples now are to live as a result of the coming of the kingdom of God with power. How are we supposed to live since Jesus' kingdom has come with power? As citizens of the kingdom of God, those who believe and belong to Christ, how are we supposed to live today? You see, when the kingdom of God comes with power, things change. Or more to the point, we should say, people change. God changes people. That's what it means for the kingdom of God to come with power. You who were once of the kingdom of Satan have been made citizens of the kingdom of God according to the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in you. So now, how are we as disciples of Christ to live differently? How are we supposed to live as citizens of his kingdom? And this question is answered in the rest of this chapter, chapter 9. And the answer is given according to three relationships. So this is kind of where we're headed in the coming weeks. How you relate to God is different now that you are in his kingdom. How you relate to others is different now that you are under God's rule and reign. And then finally, how you relate to yourself is different now that you have experienced the power of the coming of the kingdom of God. So this is what we're going to be doing today and the next several weeks. Today, we're going to be looking at our relationship, the most important relationship of all, with the God of the universe. Next week, how the coming of the kingdom coming of the kingdom and the power of God changes how we relate to other people. And then in 2 weeks, how we are relate to ourselves differently due to the coming of the kingdom of God with power. But today we're looking at how the kingdom of God comes with power with our relationship to the God of the universe. So look in your Bibles, if you would, here in Mark chapter 9. Last week we looked at the opening verses. And if you remember, Peter, James, and John were taken up on the mountain with Jesus, and he was transfigured before them. And they heard a voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And now they're returning down off the mountain from this fearful, amazing, powerful experience of Jesus' transfiguration on this holy mountain. Peter calls it that in one of his epistles. We were up on the holy mountain, but now they're coming down. And that's where we pick up our story today. Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, have made their way back, only to find that the disciples are caught up in an argument with the religious leaders of their day. The argument seems to have come about because a man brought his demon-possessed son to the disciples, but they were unable to cast out the demon and heal this boy. Jesus can and does cast out the demon. and heal the boy. But that's not the main point of this story. The main point of the story is actually revealed at the end of the story when the disciples start to question Jesus about what happened, or about what happened when he healed them. And if you think about it, this is usually the case, isn't it? For the disciples and for us today, this is how it works in gaining wisdom. Hindsight is 20/20, right? We say that for a reason. It's only after coming through an experience that we learn the lesson that we were intended to learn. And what's funny is oftentimes don't we say like, boy, you know, I wish I had learned that lesson before rather than after all this stuff happened. Right? You look back and you're like, I wish I knew then what I know now. Well, actually, that's not the way wisdom works. Right? If you knew at the beginning what you now know in the end, there would be no point going through the middle. Because that's where you learn the lesson. You don't learn it before going through the situation. So, this morning we're going to start at the end. We're going to take advantage of something the disciples couldn't do. Right? They were kind of confused until the very end when Jesus explains to them what happened and what was going on. And he actually, and what we're going to see is that Jesus actually orchestrates the events of this healing in order to teach them a lesson. So we're going to start at the end and look at the lesson, and then we're going to go back and see how Jesus orchestrates the events. Okay? So, let's look at the end of the story, verse 28. Mark 9, verse 28. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not drive it out? Now, let's just stop right there for a second. This is a very important question. And it's important because this is unusual in the Gospel according to Mark. Way back in chapter 3, Jesus appointed the 12 disciples so they would go out and they would be with him, and they would go, then he sent them out to preach and gave them power over demons to cast them out. And then in Mark 6, guess what? The disciples, they go out, they preach that men should repent, and guess what? They're casting out demons wherever they go, and they're healing the sick. So they're doing this. So it just makes sense that now they wonder, what's changed? Why is this different? Why couldn't we drive out this demon? Look at Jesus' response, verse 29. He said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Okay, so in Jesus' response, we learn that it isn't Jesus who changed, it isn't the demons who changed, the problem is with the disciples. The problem is with the disciples. They have come to think of themselves as the powerful ones, so Jesus reminds them that their power and their authority over demons is a derived authority. It does not belong to them. It's derived from Jesus. So basically, Jesus is saying here in verse 29, you were trying to exert your own authority over the demon according to your own power, but you've forgotten that you have a delegated authority. Without me, you can do nothing. Therefore, prayer is the only thing that will work. Prayer is necessary to cast out demons. So here's really the main point of this passage. Usually you get the main point at the end, but we're doing bluff this morning. So bottom line up front, here's the main point. Because Jesus has brought the kingdom of God with power, his disciples, the citizens of God's kingdom, us today, have to learn the necessity of prayer as the way of relating to God. We have to learn the necessity of prayer as the way we relate to God. Now, when you understand this point, and you go back to the beginning of this episode, you can see that actually Jesus moves and orchestrates the events in order to make this point. So let's go back to where it all started. Peter and James and John have made their way back down the mountain with Jesus. Look at what happens now in verse 14. So we're going back to the beginning of the story now. Okay, so Mark 9, verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? Okay, I find this fascinating. Notice what Jesus does. He thrusts himself into the middle of the midst of this debate. What are you discussing with them? It's almost as if he's saying, stop talking to my disciples. Talk to me. All right? He gets their attention. What's going on here? I'm the one you should be talking to. Verse 17. And one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out and they could not do it. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. Falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. Okay, so let's stop right there for a second. I have a question as you're reading this passage. To whom is Jesus speaking when he says, O believing generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. Who's he talking to? It's actually hard to tell from the context of this story, but when you look a little more closely, and as we see what happens afterward, after this, Jesus only interacts with the Father and the disciples. He doesn't get into the debate with the Pharisees or the religious leaders of the day or the scribes. He's talking to the Father and to his disciples. He's rebuking the disciples and the boy's father for not praying in faith. Now think about this. Why would Jesus rebuke or chide the disciples and the boy's father? What would be his purpose in doing that? I mean, think about maybe this as a parent. You're looking for an intended result. Why would he do this? Is he condemning them outright, or is he intending them to push them in a certain direction? Personally, I think he rebukes them because he's trying to push them in the right to right action. He's pushing them to see the necessity of prayer. And that's why he rebukes them in this way. It's sort of like if you remember how in the Old Testament, how the Lord dealt with Hannah. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 1, the story begins with a man by the name of Elkanah who had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Now, you don't hear a lot about Peninnah, do you? In fact, I'm betting by this afternoon you'll forget who she was. Right? Because the story's about Hannah. We think about Hannah a lot. So if you know the story, you know that Hannah eventually becomes the mother of Samuel, the prophet of God, who would serve Israel for many years. But the reason that we don't think about Peninnah, but we think about Hannah, is because Peninnah had children and Hannah was barren. In fact, the Bible tells us that the Lord closed her womb. That it was God who did it. But that's not what she's known for in the Bible. The fact that the Lord closed her womb, that's part of it. The real reason that Hannah is celebrated and Peninnah is not is because Peninnah was a mocker, but Hannah was a prayer. But you have to put a hyphen in there, otherwise it looks weird. So she was the one who prayed. It's funny, I can remember reading this story of Hannah and Samuel to our children years ago when they were very little. And our daughter, Lydia, asked, I remember, Daddy, why didn't Hannah have any children? She seemed very upset by this. And I said, well, because God closed her womb. It's right there in the text. It's not a difficult question, right? So it's because God closed her womb. But when she prayed, God gave her a son. And I remember Lydia said, oh, that was really nice of God to do that for her, wasn't it? Yes, it was nice of him to do that. But really, right there is a teaching point. And to think about, what was God doing? Why did he close her womb? Well, I would submit to you that one of the reasons that he closed her womb was to drive her to pray. Was to push her to pray and to seek a son through prayer. In the passage before us today, it seems that Jesus does a very similar thing. The disciples and the boy's father, they don't naturally seek him out. So Jesus has to lead them by the nose, if you will. In fact, he gets very pointed in his leading as he questions the boy's father. Look what he does, verse 21. And he asked his father, so we're in Mark 9, verse 21 now. He asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? He said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Okay, now by definition, this is the first inkling of a prayer we have in this passage. The man asked Jesus for help. So technically it's a prayer. Technically it is a prayer, but it's a horrible prayer. Now, don't get upset. You think I'm being hard on the boy's father by saying that's a horrible prayer, because that's not my opinion, it's Jesus' opinion. Look what he says, verse 23. And Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. All right. Keep your finger there or put your bullet in there in Mark 9 and turn back to Mark chapter 1 if you would. I want to show you something. A very similar situation to one that's going on here in Mark 9, but there is a difference. Look back at Mark chapter 1 We have the account of a healing that Jesus has performed here in right in the beginning, in Mark chapter 1. Look at verse 40. Mark 1, verse 40. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Do you see the difference? In Mark 1, the leper trusted that Jesus could heal him. He only questioned Jesus' willingness. Here, in Mark chapter 9, the man doesn't trust that Jesus can heal his son. He questions not only Jesus' willingness, but his ability. If you can. So look back at Mark 9. The man pleads with Jesus with what is technically a prayer, though one couched in the wrong attitude. He basically says, "If you can, if you're able to do this, Jesus, please have help, pity and help us." To which Jesus responds, "If I can, if I'm able, all things are possible to him who believes." You see what he's saying? The problem doesn't lie with me. The problem is not that I am incapable of helping you. The problem is that you don't believe in me. And then comes this off-sided reply. You've heard this, no doubt, before, of the boy's father in verse 24. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." No doubt some of you have heard this prayer cited as an example of a wonderful yet humble expression of faith. I confess I've thought that myself before too, but you know, the more you look at these words in the context of this back and forth between Jesus and this man, the more apparent it becomes that this man's words are not an example of how we ought to pray. It's certainly an example of how many of us do pray, or have prayed, but it's not something that we're supposed to be aiming for. This is not the goal. This is not the high water mark of how we ought to pray. Jesus gives us an example of how we ought to pray, right? We actually prayed it this morning already. It's called the Lord's Prayer, right? This prayer, "I do believe, help my unbelief," it may be a realistic prayer, but it's not what we ought to be aiming for. You might call this the doubter's prayer. Not the Lord's Prayer, the doubter's prayer. Actually, I've come to see these words, "I do believe, help my unbelief," in the same way that we ought to understand Gideon's laying of the fleece in the Old Testament. Do you remember that story in the book of Judges? God calls Gideon to deliver Israel from her enemies. Gideon doesn't trust God or take him at his word, so he asks for a sign. He lays out a fleece 2 nights in a row in order to test God. Now, unfortunately, many people read that story about Gideon's fleece and they arrive at the conclusion and think that it's an example of how we are supposed to test God, but that's not it at all. The point of that story where Gideon tests God is this. It's not to give you an example of here's how you should be a doubter, right, and not trust God's word. It's actually giving us an example of God's character and his kindness and his mercy and his patience. You see, even when Gideon's faith is so weak that he turns to signs in order to confirm the word of the Lord, God condescends to Gideon's lack of faith and gives him a sign. The lesson from Gideon's faith, or Gideon's belief, is not test God and look for signs because you lack faith. The lesson from Gideon's fleece is, despite Gideon's lack of faith and desire for signs, God helped Gideon in his lack of faith. And it's the same thing going on here in this passage. The point of this father's prayer, "I do believe, help my unbelief," is not, it's okay for your faith to be mixed with unbelief, therefore just accept that as a fact, that your faith will always be clouded by doubt. No, the point is about the character of Jesus. Even when your faith is mixed with unbelief, as it most certainly will be, God will have mercy on you and hear your prayer. You see, Gideon's fleece and this father's prayer are not the rule. They're the exception. Gideon's fleece and this father's prayer are not the target. They are the caveat of what you can expect when you miss the target. So the point is, if that's all you got, by all means, pray this way. "I do believe, help my unbelief." If that's all you got, sure. But it shouldn't be your goal. Your goal should be, Oh Lord, you're able. You're able. All things are possible to him who believes, and I believe. I believe. You see, Jesus is intentionally teaching the disciples and this boy's father about the necessity of prayer as an expression of true faith. And what does true faith look like as a person prays? Another clue that we have that shows us that Jesus is indeed focusing on the disciples and the boy's father, but not on the scribes and the crowds, is what happens next. Look at verse 25. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, okay, people were starting to gather, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. It's interesting, when Jesus notices that a crowd is starting to gather, he casts out the demon and heals the boy because he never intended to put on a show. In fact, as you may recall, throughout the first half of this gospel, Jesus has actually been trying to avoid crowds, to get away from the crowds. They actually interfere with his purposes. And here too, it seems Jesus' purpose was to teach this man, the boy's father, and his disciples about the necessity of prayer. And that brings us full circle, right back to the end of our passage where we started. And we're reminded of the point that Jesus has been leading to all along through this process. When the disciples come and ask Jesus in private, "Why could we not drive it out?" What is his response? "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." I was thinking about how we pray and why we don't pray. It's interesting. There are some Christians who seem to think that the idea that God is sovereign over all creation and sovereign even over our salvation, right? Even the particular salvation of individual human beings in election and predestination. There are some Christians who seem to think that this idea is wrong-headed, unbiblical, and practically useless. What I mean is there are some Christians who refuse to believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, particularly in the context of evangelism, because they think that belief in something like election or predestination or the sovereignty of God and salvation will lead people to apathy and a lack of zeal to reach the lost. Perhaps you've heard that before. Perhaps you maybe even thought that before. You know how it goes. If you believe that God is sovereign in salvation, that is, that he chooses some and doesn't choose others to be saved, then that idea is probably going to cause you to be apathetic when it comes to evangelizing the lost. And you'll end up saying, "Well, God's going to save those he chose anyway, so he doesn't need me to witness to them, whatever." So it's going to make you apathetic. Now, there are at least two problems with that argument. The first problem is that we need to think about God and how he acts according to how he reveals himself in Scripture, not according to what we think is practical. Right? The second problem is that this premise, the idea, or that zeal in evangelism must deny the sovereignty of God, is simply untrue. There's a great book about this by J.I. Packer. Some of you probably read this, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And what's interesting about this book is that Packer begins not by showing that belief in the sovereignty of God in salvation is important. He actually begins the book by showing that every Christian actually already believes in the sovereignty of God in salvation. They may just not admit it. It's fascinating the way he does this. And he gives two proofs of evidence that show that if you are a Christian, you believe that God is sovereign in salvation. And they both have to do with how you pray. Whether you call yourself a Calvinist or not, you believe that God is the one who chooses people. People don't choose God of their own volition. You ready? So here's the evidence. Here's how we know that every Christian believes that God is sovereign in salvation. Number one, if you're a Christian, you believe that God is sovereign in salvation. You don't believe that you chose him, but that he chose you. Because when you thank someone for your conversion, you pray and thank God. I'm betting that when you pray, you don't say, "Dear God, thank you for giving me the opportunity to save myself." Thank you that you saw how earnest and diligent I was in seeking you and then provided the way for me to be saved. No, you prayed, dear God, thank you for saving me, a sinner. Why else would you pray that way if you didn't think God is sovereign in salvation? Exhibit number two. If you're a Christian, you believe God is sovereign in salvation because you pray for the conversion of others. Again, I'm betting you don't say, dear God, please give Uncle Bill the opportunity to save himself. Right? No, you pray, dear God, please save Uncle Bill. Open his eyes and ears, soften his heart, save him. You pray that way for your unbelieving family and friends simply because you believe that God is sovereign in salvation. I tell you that to make this point. If the fact that you pray and thank God for your own salvation, and the fact that you pray for other people's salvation, if those two things prove that you believe God is sovereign, what does your lack of prayer prove? What does it mean when you don't pray? The reason that you don't pray, like the father of the demon-possessed boy wasn't praying, is because you wonder if God is even able to help. The reason you don't pray is because you think you or whatever plans you have are more able to accomplish your desires than God is. When you don't pray, you are denying the sovereignty of God. Think about it this way. When you're eating at a restaurant and the food or service is not to your liking, it doesn't come the way you ordered it. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. What do you do? Well, you might say something to the waiter. But suppose your waiter says, don't look at me, I'm just a waiter. I can't affect any change in this restaurant. You need to speak to the manager. So you're, okay, I'll talk to the manager. So you ask to speak to the manager. And the reason that you would go and speak to the manager is because he or she has real power and authority in that restaurant to affect the necessary changes to make things the way they're supposed to be. So let me ask you, when you're going through life, and when things are not the way they're supposed to be, what do you do? Whatever it is, whatever the problem is in your life, it's your health, discord in a relationship, difficulty at work, financial problems, personal plans that have yet to come to fruition, the salvation of a loved one. Whatever it is, something is not the way it's supposed to be, so what do you do? Do you gulp down whatever life serves you? That's what I do at a restaurant. My wife's always like, you didn't order it that way. Do you complain to the waiter or maybe even to other people sitting at the table around you? That's sort of the passive-aggressive thing to do, right? Or do you ask to speak with the manager? And by that I mean, of course, do you go to the Lord in prayer? To the one who can actually affect change. Do you go to the Lord in prayer knowing that He is able, knowing that all things are possible to him who believes? Let's pray.